Good morning again. We are talking about family today. This is the last week in our series that we've been looking at, thinking about what it is to flourish as the people of God in community. And we're picking up today on this metaphor of family, this idea that the church can be like a family. And I thought, that is quite a big topic, and we're not going to be able to say everything there is to say. There's quite a diversity of experience of both family and of church that makes it quite complex. But we spend a bit of time talking about the ideals as we go along. But given the complexity of the topic, I thought we'd start with a quote, which Tim had Dostoevsky up last week, so we've got Tolstoy this week just to continue our Russian classics. All happy families are alike. Every unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. It's the opening line of Anna Karenina. And it does speak of that complexity of family, doesn't it? We can say the church is family. We're meant to be like a family. But what does that mean? What do we mean by family? And what does that speak to our experience of community together? Now, family is a really common way of referring to groups of people, a common metaphorical way of referring to groups of people who might not otherwise have a natural connection or a binding connection between them. It's not just spoken of in terms of church groups. We use it for nations. The French national anthem, which was born out of the 18th century revolution and so is quite bloodthirsty, begins with the words, which I'll translate into English, come, children of the fatherland. That's the calling that it's making to the people of France, and it addresses them as children of a father, a fatherland. And the point is that the nation is the parents, the citizens are to see themselves as children, and therefore have an obligation towards their parents. It's intended to stir up those feelings of loyalty and commitment, so that they will selflessly serve the country well. But we can see from examples like that that the metaphor can be quite powerful and thus can also sometimes be misused as well. Cults often use family language to impress upon the members that it is critical that they stay loyal because you must remain loyal to the family, or perhaps to make them fear the world outside the cult so that they don't leave by impressing that sense of danger. Here is family, outside are strangers. Some workplaces use the language of family to a similar effect. The IKEA family to describe their employees. They use the metaphor to make work sound like a place that's positive and caring and safe, when really, if you scratch underneath the surface, it's more commonly used as a way of manipulating workers into doing just a little bit extra than what they're paid to do, because it's for family. And that's what you do for family, isn't it? But we see, even there, that the language is powerful. In those negative examples, family language is used by those who have more power on those who have less to coerce them into behaving in a certain way. It's a top-down method of enforcing power to get more out of those underneath you. Now, knowing that means we need to be really careful as we talk about church as family. It should make us cautious. If someone is asking for our loyalty, what do they want it for? Do they genuinely care about us? Do they have our interests at heart? Or do they want us to do something for them? And this is the way to make it happen. And of course, not all of us have a positive experience of family. And we'll speak to people who don't. And that can make us cautious about hearing and responding to that kind of language as well. In many dysfunctional church contexts, that language of family has been used to enforce power in some of those same ways. And even though, of course, family language is one of the most common ways that the Bible speaks about the people of God, it can be a mixed experience as a result of all these things. Sometimes it functions well, and what I would really like us to do is to spend our time looking at the ideal behind this, focused on the positives, on the good that we already see, but also on the good that can be as we embrace that metaphor. And I know that many people here will have wonderful stories of church community, of church working well to care for people. But I also want to acknowledge, and that's why we started where we did, that sometimes it doesn't work so well. And you may have seen dysfunctional church environments or dysfunctional families. One of the things that got me started in my PhD research, which was around this area, was hearing people speak on the one hand of the church being family, but then on the other hand, you would see them often live a life that suggested the church was actually just family for people who didn't have real family. It was a backup. It was never openly said that way, but it's visible in the way that we spend our time and how we shape our priorities. But to call the church family should be a beautiful thing. It's intended to give assurance. It's intended to give encouragement and comfort to all who come to be a part of that community. Jesus promised that we would be a part of a larger family, one that would more than compensate for anything that we might suffer or lose for following him. The weakness of the image is that it's just a metaphor. It's attempting to describe something about community that we don't have the words to do otherwise, at least not yet. And so because it's just a metaphor, feel free to use that metaphor or feel free to ignore it and use something else if family is not an image that speaks positively to you. We do live in a world that's increasingly fragmented and increasingly isolated. We live in a world where we're increasingly spread out. We're more and more independent. There are more single-person households than there have ever been in the history of the world. We have great freedom to live outside of community, which many people do. So not just family, but community can be quite complex. So what do we say about the church as family? What can we say as we look to round this series out? I want to make reference particularly to that 1 Thessalonians 2 reading that we had, the last of the readings. In that passage, Paul is appealing to the Thessalonians and reminding them of the time that he has spent with them. He's reminding them of what he did and what their relationship was during that time that they were together. Since then, he's been driven out of town. He's writing to encourage them, but he's looking back into that experience when they were community. And one of the really interesting features of that chapter, if you follow it through from the beginning to the end, is the way that he uses such a wide range of family language to describe how the relationship grew and developed. You find that it's not about power. Paul is not trying to take senior roles, even though he does call himself father at one point. You see, he actually takes a whole range of different family roles to explore how their relationship functioned. In verse 7, he describes himself as being like a nursing mother. So the Thessalonians are the baby that he is holding, feeding, caring for. A few verses later, in verse 11, we see that he's a father. He's encouraging them, he's comforting them, he's spurring his adolescent children on towards maturity. The image is of a father who at work in the first century has his child with him, showing him how to live as an adult. But then, perhaps even more surprisingly, in verse 17, when Paul has been separated from them and is uncertain about how they might be doing, he calls himself an orphan. The suggestion of that image is that the Thessalonians are now the parents, and Paul is the child who is afraid and cut off by himself. Now, in the imagery that runs throughout the whole chapter, Paul has used family to demonstrate something about the Thessalonian community, to demonstrate something about what has happened to them and in them as a group, not as individuals, but as a group. He shows about how they have grown from in their love of God and their expression of that in how they live, from being little children to be fully functional adults. And he also uses it to describe the character that he had, and the shape of what Christian community should look like and what leadership looks like in a positive family. Paul is not an authoritarian figure, but a kind, caring, nurturing one. And that speaks to us of what church as family should be like. It's not a place of obligation. It's a place of nurture. Now, as I said, I'm going to be talking about ideals. And I know that for some it will be harder to positively see family than others because your own experiences of family may not have been great. But again, it doesn't have to be family. And if that is not the image that works for you, then pick something else that does. Think of those places where you have experienced joy and nurture in relationships. And that is the ideal of what church should be. Whatever makes you feel safe and whatever makes you feel at home. That's what Paul is talking about here. So we're going to have a little look at a couple of the things that Paul says or shows, even better than saying, about what the church should be. First of all, belonging. He speaks about belonging. What does it mean to belong? He uses the image of family to demonstrate somewhere that is right, appropriate, suitable, easy for you to be. That's the ideal. Somewhere that you are accepted as you are. You don't need to perform to become a part of the family. You don't need to camouflage yourself. You don't need to or shouldn't need to become something or pretend that you're something that you're not in order to be accepted by your family. When we've been part of a church for a long time, it probably becomes a place where you feel like you belong. If you've been coming here for a number of years, you probably feel at home. You feel that this is a place where you can feel comfortable. You probably have a preferred seat. There are probably little rituals that you go through on your way to church, and as you come into church, you do similar things each week. If you were to go next week to a different church, you would probably not feel quite so comfortable. It would be strange. What would be different? Now, it might be the people, if it's somewhere that you don't know. It might be the feel of the building, if it's unfamiliar. It might be the seats. It might be the noise, the way the place sounds, the way the place looks, the lights. It could be anything. It could be the style of the service. Any of these things can make us feel out of place, make us feel alienated. And so because it's not our place, we don't feel that we have that same sense of belonging. There is a belonging, a link between belonging and familiarity for many of us. Now, if you've done that, if you've been to visit another church or gone somewhere else and had that experience, that discomfort of feeling like you don't belong, well, then there's nothing better than finding something or someone who can make you feel at home. Part of the reasoning behind the prayer book that we have in the Anglican Church was to ensure that wherever you went, you would get a service that was more or less the same. If you were in an Anglican church, and it's still true to some degree, there should be something in the prayers, in what is said and done, that is familiar to you, and that is something you can connect with. That's one thing, but it's not the only thing. We can make people feel welcome and make people feel that they belong through the way that we extend welcome to them. You see, when someone comes into a community, when someone comes into our community for the first time, we have a choice. We can either expect them to become like us so they can fit in, or we can adapt to try and draw the outsider into the middle of who we are so that we change and they become one like us. Every church wants to be welcoming. And I think if you go to most churches and say, do you want to go be welcoming? I think you get 100% of churches would say, yes, we want to be a welcoming church. Do you think you are welcoming? I think most people would say, well, yes, we try. But in reality, I suspect most believers are more likely to stay in the shape of what makes us feel at home and comfortable and as though we belong than we are to change anything to allow outsiders to feel more at home. The reason is it's hard, but also we are more inclined just to do those things that make us feel comfortable. That's our default, to follow our familiar pattern week by week, and we don't need to explain everything that we do or why we do it, because it's just what we're supposed to do and it's what makes us feel at home. But imagine if we were to come to church and see it through the eyes of an outsider. If we were to come and see what their experience of community is. You see, for us, it can be a very positive thing. But for others, it could be difficult. Perhaps there's uncertainty. Where are you supposed to go when you walk through the door? The disconcerting experience of not knowing anyone, of a sea of unfamiliar faces and new names. The confusion about what's happening in the service. When to sit, when to stand, what to say, what to do, where to go. The awkwardness after the service when everybody connects with their friends and goes and sits in their regular spot and you're left behind wondering what it is that's supposed to happen next. Or perhaps just the fear that you're the wrong kind of person and therefore don't belong. See, church as family, viewing the church as family, where we welcome others and acknowledge that no matter how long they've been here, they are a part of us, gives us an assurance, first of all, that the comfort we can feel in a familiar church is a good thing and can be enjoyed. But as we enjoy that, the joy that we take from feeling that we belong should be something that we want to extend in our acceptance and welcome and offer of belonging to outsiders. See, a common theme of Paul's journeys when he travelled around that you read about in Acts and in his letters was not that he was an authoritative force trying to transform everybody to become like him, but rather how willing he was to adapt both his message and his way of life for the sake of the people that he was trying to reach. Paul was willing to become, in his own words, all things to all people so that some might be saved. There's something of a functional family in that experience, where from a position of relative power, Paul chooses to extend that in grace and love. In 1 Thessalonians 4, later in the same letter, he writes to encourage them. He says, "Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. In fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more." Now, the word love for one another is literally brotherly love. It's got the word brother built into it. Christian love is to love each other like siblings in a good way. Not just siblings do, because not everybody loves their siblings, but like siblings should. That idea of protection, that idea of having someone that you can turn to in any situation. Functional families don't expect members to conform if they want to fit in. Functional families make space for all members to belong. So belonging. The other thing I want to talk about is connection. There are so many things that we could talk about as we talk about family. But connection is another critical one. And I mentioned particularly in light of how individualistic and isolated our culture is becoming, this idea of connection to other people, of belonging to other people, is both foreign to many of us, but also very, very powerful. Once, in some contexts, it's not always true, but in some contexts, family connections, no matter how distant they were, could give you a sense of your place in the world and also connection to people, no matter where they might be. One of my early memories is of my grandmother talking to my older sister about a trip to England that they were going to plan to take together one day. And she had this plan all worked out of where they were going to travel, but even more particularly who they were going to stay with, all of the distant family members that they were going to be put up by along the way. And the strange thing that struck me at the time was that my sister and I had never met any of these people. We didn't know who they were. They were just names. But the assumption was they're family, and so they will look after you, because that's what family does. Family is intended, and in this context, meant to give a connection between people that doesn't just extend to the people that you see day by day or who live close by. But the connection was much broader. As the old saying goes, blood is thicker than water. The connection remains, even when separated by distance. Faith creates that kind of bond between believers. That's one of the really striking themes throughout the New Testament. It's there in Thessalonians that Paul really looks to draw out for his readers. By coming to faith in Jesus, he tells them, suddenly they had all of these connections to other believers all over the world, people that they had never met. were suddenly their family. He speaks about Macedonia and Achaia in the letter, about how they were nearby places that the Thessalonians moved amongst and had connected with believers in those different regions. But he also talks to them about their support of believers as far away as in Jerusalem. Most of them would never have been there, never met these people. And yet, Paul says, your lives are now intertwined with one another. You can expect their support and they can expect yours. Because with family, when you're in, you're in. And that's a striking thing. You'll often hear Paul in his letters, as you read them, speak about how he's collecting for various believers who are in need. None of these people had met each other. We do the same thing today, don't we? We support churches and believers all over the world because we are connected to them through our common faith. But it's more than just we belong to different chapters of the same club. We're family. We heard this in chapter 2 from the tail end of the chapter. We wanted to come to you. He's speaking here to the Thessalonians again. He's been separated from them. Paul did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Now, can you see the connection that Paul feels for the Thessalonian church there? I don't know if we know how many church communities Paul planted. The Thessalonians weren't the only ones. We know that he travelled all over the Roman Empire proclaiming the good news about the risen Jesus. He spoke to countless people. He knew countless people. He probably only spent a few weeks with the Thessalonians. And yet, look at the strength of his love for them. He ties his love for Jesus to his love for them. His hope in the resurrection, his hope of reunion with Jesus, his hope of eternal life and paradise is not just that Paul will get a bunch of rewards for doing the right thing. His hope is that he will be reunited with those whom he has shared this love, his family. That's the strength of connection. Now imagine that as an expression of community in our world today. Would we express it in those terms? What would it look like to have a love for one another that was that deep? Would we be able to show that to the society around us? I do wonder if when we think about church and in our expression of church, whether that's a depth of connection to one another that we might not naturally recognise. Church is something that is comfortable, that is familiar, that is helpful, that is good, that is uplifting, that is encouraging. We have friends here that we like to spend time with. But Paul elevates his connection with fellow believers above everything else. His expectation of the joy of heaven will not be complete unless those people with whom he's shared the good news are there as well. That is incredibly countercultural in an individualistic society like we have in Australia. How does that change the way that we see the people sitting around us in church each week? How does it change the way that we think about our fellow believers in different churches nearby or throughout our city, even the ones we don't get along with? I'm willing to bet there were a few Thessalonians that Paul found quite hard to be around, but they were still family. Now, you can't force that kind of connection. You can't fake that kind of connection. You can't just try harder and make it happen. It wouldn't work to say, all right, Paul says we're supposed to be connected to other believers, so go on, be more connected. That's not how relationships work. But it does invite us to reevaluate those whom we might not know so well or might not get along with so well. It invites us to be prayerful for people that we might not otherwise consider or even see. It invites us to think about where those whom we gather with on Sundays fit into our lives. Are we family? Or do we just share a common belief, a meeting under the same roof each week? And what might we do differently if we saw one another as family? If we thought of ourselves as part of an extended family, whether it's someone that we know well or someone that we've just met or someone that we've never met. Have a look at the love that Paul expresses in this verse from Galatians. Now, in context, Paul is lamenting the fact that the Galatians are turning away from the good news, from the gospel that they've heard, to something else. And he recalls the relationship that he had with them in the midst of that experience. He talks about how it was that he first came to them. He says, "Because it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. And where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me." He looks back at that first time when they met, when he shared the good news of Jesus. Nothing connected them at that point except for the gospel. Paul had wandered into town, was apparently sick. He was stuck in Galatia, too unwell to travel or work. They didn't know him from anyone else who might have been passing through. But you look at the welcome. You welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. That's what it means to intentionally see someone, see the church as our family. Here is a person who had need, and we met it. It's about how we act towards our fellow believers. It's how we act towards all those whom we come in contact with. It's about intentionally creating a soft boundary to community. A boundary that's really easy for people to cross. In fact, a boundary that draws people across and into our community and towards the centre. An attitude that means we will care for anyone, even if it makes us vulnerable. And more so, if they're not like us, if they're hard to relate to. Because that's what family does. Now, there are so many more things that we could say about what it means for the church to be family. Family is one of the dominating images of the Bible. It's not just something that pops up a few times in Thessalonians. It's there throughout. So to finish, though, I just want to leave us with the question, can we be better? Can we be better as the family of God? I think it's easy to get into a groove at church, to find our sweet spot where we feel comfortable and happy as individuals. But I think the gospel just keeps nudging us out of that groove. It prompts us to take risks. It prompts us to do new things, to try something else. But not randomly. It prompts us to make those changes for the sake of others. And as we do, we start to recognize that it's for our own good as well. So whatever model you take, it doesn't have to be family. Can we be better as a community? I think absolutely we can. Not because we're doing badly, per se, but because in Jesus we can always be more. There are no limits to the love of God. And that is something that's incredible. That is God's grace at work. And so let's finish in prayer for what he might do. Father, we do thank you that you call us into relationship with yourself. We do thank you for the love that you held for all your creation, that sent you or caused you to come as one of us and caused you to stop at nothing to draw us into that love. We thank you for the gift of grace. We pray that we would not be people who carefully polish and tuck that away, but rather people who are defined by it, people who look to extend that same grace and love to others. And we pray, Lord, that as we do so, we will grow. We pray that we would never use church or use fitting in as an instrument of power or something to force people to conform, but rather that our community would be a place of love, a place of safety, a place of healing, and a place of welcome. So, Lord, I pray that you will work in our hearts for your glory and for your name's sake. Amen.